First Kings chapter 12, please, this morning. First Kings chapter 12. We all know of David's story, of his rise from an inauspicious beginning to the kingship. Although he was a faithful man, a man of valor, he still didn't look very much like royalty. He was the youngest son of an unremarkable family, a shepherd with no government or formal military training. But he received from God the promise of the kingship. And then at the end of his kingship, he received the promise of an everlasting dynasty. Did you know, however, that there was another king of Israel that had the same kind of promise from God? Unlike David, this king received the promise of an everlasting dynasty at the beginning of his kingship. And yet you probably can't guess who it was. Because unlike David, he did not succeed. He did not obey the Lord. He did not follow in the Lord's paths. And therefore, the promise that God had given to him, which was conditional, was taken away. And his family was destroyed and replaced by another. Let's look to the text to see why this man failed where David prospered. And we'll begin our reading in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. May the Lord add to us an understanding and willingness to obey his word today. Since my children have never had a large pet, they're understandably a little nervous around dogs. Just about 2 weeks ago, I went with my son, who's 7 years old, Daniel, to visit a neighbor's house by their invitation. And they were inviting us to come kind of look at their farm and their layout. As we pulled in their driveway in our car, two large dogs came out to meet us. One is kind of a border collie mix, and the other is a Great Pyrenees. I hopped out of the car and started patting the dogs on the head and talking to them, and Daniel sat in the car. I started motioning to him, "Come on, Daniel." And he scooched over across into the driver's seat and leaned out the window and said, "I'm not getting out of the car with those dogs there." I said, "It's okay, Daniel. These are good dogs. Don't worry. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. Just don't run. You'll be fine." And he kind of looked at me, looked at the dogs. Slowly the car door opened. You see one little foot appearing underneath the door and hitting the ground. He closes the door behind him and was immediately surrounded by the dogs. It was a little bit of a traumatic experience for him initially. He tried to walk and the dogs were everywhere underfoot. And he raised his hands up trying to keep them above him. He didn't want them to bite him. And I said, "Daniel, relax. They're not going to hurt you. I'm going to take care of you. Trust me." And he looked at me and kind of put his arms down a little bit more. And finally he reached out and touched one dog and then scruffed its neck a little bit. Within a few minutes, this dog is following Daniel around everywhere he went. And Daniel's like, "Come here, Bear. Come on. Come with me. Let's go." And at one point, this dog came up in front of him, the Great Pyrenees, which outweighs him by about twice Daniel's weight. He comes up and looks at him and Daniel goes, "Sit." Dog sat right down. Daniel smiling. He was just so happy. The rest of the time we were there, he's following this dog around, playing with the dog. And then it came time to leave, and Daniel said, "Oh, do we have to leave? I want to stay and play with the dogs." All the way home. "Can we go back sometime soon? Or can we get a dog like that?" As I reflected back on that from the distance of several days, I thought, what in the world changed in his mind? It wasn't just his actually putting his hand on the dog, although that was helpful. He never would have gotten to that point had he not trusted me. If he wasn't willing to trust me, there's no way he would have obeyed me. He wouldn't have gotten out of the car. And if he hadn't obeyed me, he never would have learned that this was a really nice dog and they're kind of fun to have around. You know, we see in the life of kings and the life of commoners alike, in the lives of students, in the lives of faculty, an attitude of faithlessness at some times, some points. Even those of us who've trusted in Christ don't always trust God. And the failure to trust God, this passage reveals to us, leads to disobedience. It tends toward disobedience in our lives. You see, as we study Scripture, we find a simple argument advanced consistently, and that is real faith always produces obedience to God and His Word. Second, that God is eminently trustworthy, and therefore trust Him. And our passage corroborates it with a very simple theme. If you really trust God, you will obey Him. Now, the reverse of that is not true, necessarily. That is, you can't say that just because you're obeying, you're trusting. People can obey an authority without actually trusting that authority. Just look at the Pharisees. They obeyed all the rules and regulations that they could think up with reference to the law, but they didn't trust the God of the book. So you can obey without trusting, but I submit to you, the Scriptures teach us you cannot trust without obeying. If you claim to be believing in Jesus Christ today, you claim to be trusting God, and yet you're walking out of rank, out of step with the authorities that God has placed in your lives, or if you are not directly obeying God and His specific commands, you aren't actually trusting Him. There's some kind of reservation in your mind and in your heart that is preventing your obedience. Our passage demonstrates this quite clearly for us by showing us first that if you really trust God to be faithful to His promises, you will obey Him. Our text shows that Jeroboam's faithlessness and flagrant disobedience sprang from his own heart condition. He set up these idols way up in Dan in the north and down in Bethel in the south in order to keep the people from reuniting with the Davidic monarchy. He was so concerned with the success of his own dynasty that he was willing to disobey God directly, disobey his long-established command to protect himself, to accomplish his own agenda and his own ends. Now, how do we know that this disobedience was a direct result of unbelief? Look again at verse 26 with me. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people return again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and shall go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and did these other things. Did you notice that his thought processes are directly revealed for us? In verse 27, he has an if-then. If this people goes up to Jerusalem, then they will return to Rehoboam their master. If they go up, then they will kill me. If they go up, then they'll serve the house of David instead of my house. Well, at first blush, this looks pretty shrewd politically, doesn't it? I mean, is it unreasonable to think that if the people keep going down to the south and seeing their friends down in the south, that they'll want to make reestablish ties of kinship and culture with them? So, I mean, Jeroboam, if you're going to defend your own dynasty and make sure that your son and your son's son sit on this throne, and for that matter, preserve your own life, you better do something to draw a very firm and fixed line between the 10 tribes that you're governing and the 2 tribes down the south. You got to do this, Jeroboam. Did he have any reason to believe differently, though? Can you go back one chapter with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29? We actually began this story in the middle. Jeroboam appears in 1 Kings chapter 11, and he's also going to appear in 1 Kings 13. Did Jeroboam have any reason to believe differently absolutely. God had already given him significant promises that contradict his unbelief. Exactly what did God promise to Jeroboam? Well, in verse 29, it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, here's a man of God coming under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to give Jeroboam a message. And what does he say? Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself, that is, Ahijah had clad himself with a new garment. And they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it. He tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Okay, but for how long, you might say? Granted, God might give me the 10 tribes, but for how long? Skip down to verse 37, chapter 11. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. Here's the key. I will be with thee, and will build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Did Jeroboam have any good reason to believe that the kingdom would remain with him? Absolutely. He had the promise of God. Through the prophet Ahijah, he had the direct commission, the direct indication from God's own mouth that the kingdom was assuredly in his hand. He would keep these 10 tribes forever. If he would obey, his dynasty would be set up after him as David's own dynasty. Can you believe that? Where God tells to David, you will never lack a man to sit on the throne. The same he would assure to Jeroboam if Jeroboam would obey him. But what do we find Jeroboam doing instead? All he has to do is walk in these statutes. And instead he looks at the promise of God in one hand and looks at his own capacity to grasp hold of these 10 tribes on the other. And he says, I can't really trust the promise of God. That's not adequate. So I'm going to scheme and connive and manipulate the circumstance so that I can achieve the end that I want. And he actually ends up losing the very thing he hoped to gain. The failure to trust God led directly to his disobedience. His disobedience, to put it in other words, sprang from his unwillingness to trust the promise of God. Did you notice the contrast between the two conditional statements made by God and by Jeroboam? God said, if you will obey me and do right, then I will be with you and will build for you a dynasty as I built for David and will give Israel to you. Jeroboam said, if the people go up to sacrifice in the temple of Jerusalem, then their hearts will return to Rehoboam. Direct contrast. And by his own reasoning, he's overturning the promise of God or rejecting it in unbelief. So where, Jeroboam, did you get your insight? What crystal ball, horoscope, or prophecy has persuaded you other than what the Lord has spoken unto you? Where's your intel, Jeroboam? How did you get this figured out? God can predict the future. He's demonstrated this over and over and over again in the history of Israel, even leading up to Jeroboam's own time. But how, O Jeroboam, can you predict the future? And yet he attempts to do so. Do you think our hearts really do that much differently when we say in ourselves, unless I can find a boyfriend or girlfriend while I'm here at the university, I cannot be happy in life. And God is not fulfilling his promises, whatever they be to me, on the one hand, to provide for me, and be with me, and comfort me. So I have to seek other means. And people run by unbelief, run aside in many ways. Unless we do something, pastors sometimes say, unless we do something to bring a lot of extra people in, unless we can come up with a gimmick to build the church will not be built. And they're rejecting the promise of God when Jesus Christ himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Stop acting in unbelief and trust the promise of God. Really, genuinely believe in him. And start obeying based on your belief in those promises. A few weeks ago, my wife had a phone call from an unknown marketer. He promised, you know, one of these free 4-day, 3-night stays at some posh resort, and, you know, dining gift cards and all sorts of other things. All she had to do was make this brief reservation, which would be fully refundable to her. Just give him a $125 deposit with a credit card. Immediately. She said, no, I don't think that's a good idea. For one thing, my husband and I don't make these decisions without talking to each other. And he's like, oh, come on. Don't you know what you're passing up here? And he tried to put a lot of pressure on her. He said he was actually getting upset. She told me later. And it came down to the fact she basically said, I don't trust you. Sorry. Why should I believe you? You're calling me, cold calling me out of the blue, promising me something for virtually nothing, but saying you need my credit card ahead of time. I don't even know who you are. You'd be part of some scam. In a sense, you could say she's disregarding or disobeying his command to purchase this thing right now. Based on what? On the fact that she didn't trust him. She didn't believe him. She didn't believe it was an honest offer. She didn't believe what he was saying. Well, God never makes promises like that, that are too good to be true. He never does. He never extends his hand and then goes, oh, whoops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offer that. I really meant this. There is no bait and switch with God. So what he offers to you in his word and the promises that he's given to you are fully reliable. He himself is reliable. And some of you still, yet to this day, have not trusted him as Savior. And I think the majority of us who have trusted him as Savior are still periodically in life walking out of step, disobeying him, because we just can't seem to trust him for that last thing. We can't trust him with our lives. We can't trust him with our resources. We can't trust him. If we really obey him, we're not going to be happy in this life, in this world. And we reveal that we're not trusting his promises. Some of you may even argue, God hasn't proven himself trustworthy to me. He hasn't been true. In what time frame? In the time frame of a few weeks or a few months? All of us will spend our life in prayer and find at times God saying no to our prayers because he knows what is better for us. But then again, he hasn't promised to give us everything that we want, has he? So we hold out to him, as it were, a request, and then we turn around and say he's breaking his promise to us if he doesn't give us all of our wants or desires. That's not what he promised in the first place. But he did promise never to leave you or forsake you. He did tell you that he loves you. And holding fast to those promises, we will become the obedient people that he intended us to be. Not by some kind of really hard striving apart from our faith, but rather through our faith being empowered to do the will of God. So we see that if you really trust the faithfulness of God to his promises, you will obey him. But additionally, this passage says, if you really trust God to be loving toward you in his concern, you will obey him. Some of the small details of our text actually lead us to this conclusion. When Jeroboam first appears in chapter 11, he's introduced in verse 26 this way. He is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman. Ever wonder why Scripture reveals all these little details about his life? Because some of these details indicate to us that God really does care for this man. For one thing, did Jeroboam have any reason to believe that God's love was directed at him, that God's supernatural loving care was shielding and protecting him? All he has to do is go back to the law, either to Exodus or Deuteronomy, and he's going to find several passages in which God himself says, basically, I look upon and care for the fatherless and widows. The passage introduced us to Jeroboam as a man who is fatherless and his mother is a widow. God had already said, I care for these kinds of people. Jeroboam just had to look at the law and he would have seen that God loved him. What about the Psalms? You know, David has already existed by this point, and David in the Psalms reiterated the same thing, that God is a protector of, a nourisher of, a carer for the fatherless and the widow. What about the fact that a prophet of the Lord just shows up, as it were, at Jeroboam's doorstep and gives him this promise gratuitously, freely, out of God's own goodness and grace? Jeroboam, you have every reason to believe that God cares about you personally, individually. And yet he closes his eyes to this in unbelief, turns away from it and says, no, God doesn't care for me enough to do what he says he's going to do. God doesn't care for me enough to take care of me. After all, they're going to kill me. I have to take care of myself. And he's a maverick, self-reliant individual who turns away from the grace of God. Well, because we cannot always feel God's love, we have a tendency in our hearts to think that he doesn't really care about us. Have you ever said in your own heart, in the darkness of your soul, in moments when you're really hurting, I mean really hurting, yeah, I see that. Everything works out for that person over there. God really cares for him. Yeah, my PC, yeah, everything works out for him. He doesn't have any troubles in life. Maybe my hall leader doesn't have any difficulties like this. I know that God does care for some people, but obviously I'm not special to him and he doesn't care about me. And so we spiral downward in our unbelief, repeating this nonsense, which is really what it is, to ourselves over and over again. And we lead our own hearts by a process of degrees away from faith and directly into disobedience. Because if you come to the point that you really believe God does not care about you, you're not going to obey him. At times like that, we have to run back to the scriptures and say, do I know for sure that God does care about me? What about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? What about the fact that he's willing to transact business on your behalf that's more pricey than anything you could ever hope to possess had he not chosen graciously to give it to you? Over a year ago, I was dealing with a physical circumstance in life because I had a particular injury that after even surgery on a knee, the doctors were looking at me, kind of scratching their heads and going, one guy said, you know, I've done over 1,000 of these. I've only seen one like yours, as bad as yours. Don't you love to hear that? I've only seen one as bad as yours. And it was because the guy refused to do his exercises, you know, and he just let his knee lock up. I'm like, well, I'm doing my exercises every day and I'm still in pain constantly. And there was a time period, briefly, yes, as a seminary professor, where I'm basically crying out to God, going, where are you? And where's your care? I mean, here I am trying to do your work, trying to minister to students on campus, and I have trouble even standing up long enough to teach my classes. And the whole time I'm doing so, I'm in pain. You don't care about me. You care for Dr. Talbert. You care for Dr. Bell. I've seen your good hand on his life. You care for Dr. Shorten, oh, certainly for Dr. Hankins, but not for me. And through the scriptures, the Lord lays his finger on my heart and essentially said, you know, you're complaining about pain and you're even arguing with me that, well, you know, Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, but he only suffered for this brief period of time. He's never suffered for weeks and months on end with no relief. And the Lord lays his finger on my heart and the word and says, because of Jesus Christ, you will never experience my wrath. How can you say I don't care? And it's lots of things with you. It may not be physical suffering. It may be social suffering, where your peers have ostracized you. It may be emotional suffering. It may be suffering that's been brought about by a mistreatment by family members or friends in your past. And our hearts cry out, God doesn't care about us. If we're going to accomplish anything in this life, we've got to do it on our own strength and with our own authority and forget about God. And that kind of unbelief is exactly what Jeroboam entered into. And it led him directly into the kind of idolatry that forced God to turn away from him and judge him and his family. Our passage also teaches us that if you trust God not only to be loving and his concern, you will obey him, but if you really trust him to be active in his power, you will obey him. In an interesting twist to this story, God sent a prophet in chapter 13 with the final appeal to Jeroboam, the final opportunity for Jeroboam to repent of his own evil, to repent of his unbelief and turn to God. And what do we find in chapter 13? This prophet, and he's an unnamed prophet at this point, comes in and he cries out while Jeroboam is offering a sacrifice at Bethel. And the prophet says, "Oh, altar, altar, a descendant will be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." He even predicts this man by name hundreds of years in advance. "Who will sacrifice your priests on you and burn men's bones on you." And as a sign, the altar itself is torn in two and the ashes spill out on the ground while Jeroboam the king is offering sacrifices. And Jeroboam, in a rage, says, "Seize him!" It says he stretched out his hand to do so. And when he stretched out his hand shriveled like the ligaments and tendons in his arm shrank up. And he couldn't even pull his arm back to him. And in apparently horror, terror, he turns to the man of God and says, entreat the Lord your God in behalf of me for the use of my arm. And the man of God does so and his arm is restored. And you think, wow, this is a great opportunity for repentance here. I mean, you've just seen a visible demonstration of God's anger at your unbelief. You've just seen God's declaration concerning the future. Great opportunity for repentance. You've just seen his power at work on your behalf. The fact that God was willing to restore his arm at all showed that God still cared about him, was still being gracious to this man. Why didn't God just leave him crippled for the rest of his life? And yet Jeroboam responds, instead of with faith, he responds with this pagan superstition that basically says, okay, the gods are out there. The gods every once in a while get all kind of riled up and they bash the earth with plagues and famines and disasters and, you know, my whole arm thing. But, you know, all I have to do is find somebody who's a chum with God, like this prophet here, and say, oh, could you pray for me? Arms restored. We'll go about our business. It's not that big of a deal. And by doing so, Jeroboam is denying the active power of God, the active anger of God against his sin. And he retains his disobedience. Such thinking that we have, that God is not actively present in this world and he is not actively exerting his power, leads us to all manner of sins and all manner of bad thinking. It leads to materialism, for one thing. God's not active in this world, so I got to take care of myself. And the best way to do so is pursue money. God's not active in this world. I mean, look at our political scene. So we have to do something on our own initiative. Failure to trust God. Failure to yield ourselves to him. I faced a gardening crisis a couple years ago. I just purchased 3 beautiful 8-foot-tall peach trees. And I went into a gardening book to start reading through what do I need to do as far as planting and fertilizing and so on. And the very first thing it told me is cut the tree off at 18 inches above the ground. I thought, oh, that's got to be a typo. Got an 8-foot-high tree, nice, you know, beautiful, spread out. Cut the tree off at 18 inches above the ground. That's crazy. So I look at another book. Cut the tree off between 18 and 24 inches above the ground. I did it. I'm really nervous about it, but I did it. And I find out a peach tree is designed to be pruned to an open vase center. Unless you prune a peach tree away from a central leader, an apple should be a central leader. Unless you prune this away from the center, you're not going to ripen any peaches on the tree. I pruned the tree correctly, and within 2 years, the tree was bearing fruit. And way more fruit than I thought it could at that age. But I had trusted the book. I had trusted the book. And because I trusted it, I obeyed it. And the product of trusting a reliable authority is a good product. then why should we not yield our lives to God today? If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your own Savior, you must do so because His wrath is extended. He did destroy Jeroboam's dynasty because Jeroboam did not obey the Lord. But He offered so much hope, so much blessing, and so much opportunity to the one who would fear Him. Simply put, the power of God has never failed in human history, and it won't fail for you. One other king of Israel received a glorious inheritance, and he is David's greater son. Jesus Christ faced the same kind of challenges that Jeroboam did. The opposition, the threat of death, the threat of an overturned kingdom. But when Satan said, "Here, I'll offer you another way to enter into your inheritance and keep the kingdoms," Jesus said, "No, I will trust and obey the Father." And when the Father said, "This is the way to accomplish salvation, you must go to a cross," Jesus said, "I will trust and obey the Father." And He suffered and died in our place, trusting and obeying the Father. And what has been the fruit? The fruit is the transformation of your life and the transformation of my life and the salvation of millions of souls who are eternally alive in Him because they trusted, because He trusted and obeyed. So you, likewise, must trust God enough to obey Him in every way. Father, we're thankful for Your word. Commit it to our hearts. We're going to be challenged in so many different ways this day and even this week. Challenged to abandon our faith in You, our daily persistent faith and confidence that You are always doing all things well. And Satan will point at the circumstances of our lives and he will lie to us and he will slander Your name before our eyes and to our hearts. But may we trust You and by that faith be strengthened to obey. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.